Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's our outline of 2 Timothy. Again, it breaks down pretty easily by chapters. The first chapter is the charge to be bold, and we just finished that up last hour. That's the chapter where the Apostle Paul, remember, 2 Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And actually, Timothy, as we noted last hour, is somewhat more than a pastor that we would call a pastor in the church today, because he was specifically representing Paul. And we'll see as we study the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul actually hands his ministry over to Timothy. So the first thing he tells him in this letter is to be bold, to don't be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 6, for example, in chapter 1 says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul tells Timothy, rekindle that gift. Keep it going. It's a present tense. It's all the time. Keep that gift going. And then in verse 8, he tells him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." That is the testimony concerning the Lord. Don't be ashamed of it. And he goes on to tell him to be bold in his proclamation. Now in chapter 2, we'll look at, or we started last hour and we'll continue this hour, he's going to tell Timothy to be strong, not by his own strength, but by the strength that's provided by the Lord. Verse 1, we looked at last hour, says, "You therefore, my son, be strong," and we noted that's a passive voice. Maybe a better translation of that would be, "You therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So be made strong. Allow yourself to be made strong, or appropriate the strength, if you want to put it that way. Chapter 3 will be a charge to be steadfast, to hang in there, keep going. And chapter 4, the charge to proclaim the word. And this chapter 4 is where Paul hands over his ministry. Remember, 2 Timothy is what we call Paul's swan song. It's the very last letter that we have of his. And it was written to Timothy, and as he wrote it, he knew that his execution was not far in the future. And we'll see that in chapter 4. He knew that it was time for him to depart the scene. And he's turning over his ministry to Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 14, he tells Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So he's telling Timothy, guard that doctrine. Guard the truth. Now chapter 2, you'll recall, we started last hour, it revolves around the command to be strong in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong," or "be strengthened," maybe a little better translation, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now this command is based on the exhortations of chapter 1. We have to be careful to keep this in its context, because it goes right along with chapter 1. Why should he be strengthened in the grace? Well, because he's to rekindle his gift. He's going to need that strength. He's not to be ashamed. He has sincere faith. We noted that in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, Paul said, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, because of the greatness of the message." Verse 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Reading at verse 9, Paul is talking about that message, and last word of verse 8 is God, and then verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So Timothy is not to be ashamed of the message because the message is so great. And then in verse 12 through 15, Paul points out that he's not ashamed. And this is another reason for Timothy not to be ashamed. In verse 12, for example, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." So Paul was not ashamed. And then in verse 16 through 18, Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed either. And Onesiphorus, we noted last hour, was not a pastor, wasn't a teacher that we know of. He's never mentioned as a pastor or a teacher. He's certainly not in the lists of apostles. So he was just a rank-and-file Christian. And even rank-and-file Christians are not to be ashamed of the message. You don't have to be a pastor to be bold in proclaiming God's Word. You don't have to be a teacher to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. All believers are expected to do that. Now, in chapter 2, we noted that Timothy is to be—he's to use his strength. First, in verse 1, he says, "Be strong in the grace," or "be strengthened." Well, how's he to use that strength then? That's verse 2. It says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these very same things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Timothy, in his job as an apostolic representative, was to entrust Paul's message to faithful men. His job was to make sure that there are faithful men who have the truth to proclaim. Now Paul will now go on, and this is where we left off last hour. Now, as we pick it up this hour, Paul will go on to give some illustrations, some examples. He's going to show what he's talking about to Timothy. The first example he uses is the soldier, and that's verse 3 and 4. Reading of verse 3, it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." First, we notice his treatment in verse 3. It says, "Suffer hardship with me." This is the same Greek word that we had back in chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering." Same word, "for the gospel according to the power of God." So you see how we noted last hour too that 2 Timothy kind of ties together. It's all a context. We can't eliminate the context or overlook the context when we study this book. And Paul notes here in chapter 2 and verse 3 that a good soldier must be ready to suffer hardship. Because it kind of goes with the job, doesn't it? It goes with the territory that soldiers are apt to suffer hardship. Now, his priorities are given in the first part of verse 4. And this seems rather obvious, doesn't it? It says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." Now, I know some of you here were soldiers. And you would know this. I wasn't a soldier. I graduated high school at the very height of the Vietnam War, and when I went to the draft board, they just laughed at me because, you know, I've never been terribly healthy, so I was 4F. But and it, be that as you know, that's nothing. But some of you were soldiers, and I know that if a soldier was on duty, and suppose you're on guard duty, you're a soldier, you say, "You know what, I have to leave my post because I have to call home and see how the kids are doing." How would that go over? That wouldn't go over very well, would it? Soldiers can't do that. They can't be entangled in the affairs of everyday life while they're on active service. That's not something a soldier can do. And that word entangles is the word empleco. Empleco means to entangle to the point of interference. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor, as a soldier, can't have a life. What it means is he can't have extracurricular activities, if you want to call them that, or those kinds of activities that interfere with the main job. So a pastor can have a life, please note that down, but the priority always has to be God's Word. So there's nothing wrong with civilian affairs, even for the soldier. When he's off duty, I mean, he can do pretty much whatever he wants, can't he? I mean, again, I was never a soldier, I don't know that, but that's part of being a soldier. When you're on duty, you give yourself to the job. When you're not on duty, then you can have civilian affairs, but they can't entangle to the point of interfering with your primary job. Using the illustration of a soldier, you couldn't call up and say, well, I can't go to battle today because, you know, my wife needs me to help vacuum. That doesn't work. You can't do that to the point where it messes up your life as a soldier. Now, this calls for judgment, doesn't it? Paul doesn't give any hard and fast rule here. He just says, don't entangle yourself to the point where it would interfere. Now, what is that point? How far can we go? That's a matter for Christian judgment. And that's a matter for any Christian working his gift. And keep in mind here that every believer has a gift. Every believer has a gift that enables them, or enables you, I should say, to function in the body of Christ. Not just me. I mean, I have a gift. My gift is pastor-teacher. You have a gift, every one of you. So this applies to everybody. You're to give priority to your gift in the church. Now, the motivation is in the last part of verse 4. And this is very important because we have a lot of different motivations flying around the visible church today. What's my motivation for service? Last part of verse 4 says, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's to be the Christian's motivation, to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And in fact, not only is that a motivation, it's the only valid motivation for a Christian. To please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. And you know what? It wasn't me. Even if I proclaimed the gospel and you believed it, I'm not the one who enlisted you. My commanding officer did that. And your job as a believer, your motivation is to be to please him for what he's done for you. You know, when Jesus Christ went to that cross, he died. He paid the penalty for your sins, and that's to be your motivation. Not to please Jim, not to make money, not to anything else, but to please him. Look at Colossians 3. Gives us our motivation in verse 17. And we'll see it's not limited in any way. He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So our motivation is to be thanksgiving for what God has done. In everything we do. 1 Corinthians 4. Very clear here who Paul is working for. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. So Paul says he's a servant of Christ, not a servant of anybody else, Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So he's very clear. He's working for the Lord. If you have something against me, that's not the issue, is it? Even if I have something against me, that's not the issue either, because I'm not the one who's going to decide rewards. That's the Lord. And I'm not the one who decided whether I'm worthy of salvation, because nobody's worthy of salvation. So my attitude is, boy, the Lord saved me. I know myself. I'm thankful. I'll do what he tells me because I'm really grateful for what he did. Now Paul goes on to use another illustration here, and that is one of the athlete. And soldiers and athletes are two of Paul's favorite illustrations. He comes back to them again and again. Verse 5 says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Competes is the word athleo. That's where we get the word athlete in English, athleo. It means to compete in public games. Now this word has the idea of a hard, difficult struggle. So when you think of an athlete, don't think about somebody jogging. This is somebody who really puts their nose to the grindstone and works hard at it. And that's what it took to compete in the public games in the Greek-Roman culture. And in fact, the Greek-Roman culture was notorious for the intensity of their competitions. I think we've looked at some examples of this before. Wrestling, for example, the loser quite often had their eyes gouged out. It wasn't uncommon for a Greek or Roman runner to run to the point where he dropped dead. They took their athletics very seriously. Kind of like Nebraskans. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry, Fred. Fred and I are the resident Nebraskans here. But you know, they took their athletics very, very seriously, and they worked. They disciplined themselves. Now, it's interesting to note that in verse 5, it says, you can't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we think of, well, okay, when you're in the boxing match, you have to box according to the rules. When you're running, you have to stay in your lane. But you know what? In their culture, the rules began not only with the event itself, but sometimes they were required to train for as much as 10 months prior to the event. And you know what? They had rules of training. I guess we do too in our culture, don't we? You can't use drugs and so forth during training. So actually the rules began even before the game. This is how intense these guys were. They had exercises that they were required to do in order to compete. They had a very strict diet. They lived a completely separated life when they were in training. And if an athlete broke training, if he violated the rules of training, he was eliminated from the contest. So you could lose before the race even started. You could lose in the training phase because keeping the rules included keeping the training rules. So this isn't talking about even the race itself. This is very, very disciplined. His prize, verse 5, he does not win the prize. Win the prize is the Greek word stephanao. Stephanos, the noun form of that word is where we get the English word Stephen, or the English name Stephen from. Stephanos was the crown of leaves that they won at the athletic contest. You've all seen coins of the emperors with the crown of leaves. They wore those too. It was a symbol of victory, a symbol of winning the prize in an athletic contest. And that's going to fit into our context, so keep that in mind as we go through, because we'll come back to that Stephanos or crown or prize in a minute. Now, Paul also uses the illustration of a hardworking farmer in verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So the idea here now, well, there could be two ideas. The main idea here is that the worker is entitled to be paid. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Look back at 1 Corinthians 9. And I think we looked at this not too long ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he talks about a soldier over here again. He uses that illustration again. And the farmer, or the farmer who plants a vineyard. And he also uses the illustration of a shepherd. And it's all the same. It's that if a person works, he's entitled to be paid for it. Now, verse 7 says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Very obviously, that if a worker works, he's entitled to be compensated. Now, back at 2 Timothy, that's what he's saying here, is that the hardworking farmer, 2 Timothy 2:6, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, there's another idea that might be involved here, and that is that the farmer should try his crops first to make sure that they're good crops. So the teacher is to make sure that his teaching is good teaching. Now, that idea might be involved here as well. The main idea is, though, that if somebody works, he's entitled to pay. Now, even though that financial gain is not the motivation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, we see that if a person thinks of his ministry as a means of financial gain, it tells us here, in verse 5, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. And what are these guys characterized by? They have a depraved mind, they're deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So godliness as a means of gain is not to be the motivation for service. But if a person serves, he's entitled to pay, even though that's not his motivation. That's the idea. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Timothy, sorry, chapter 2 and verse 6. The principle then is that hard work should bring a reward even if it isn't the motivation. Now, Timothy, when you see this emphasized here, first, he talks about hard work. He says, you know, you're to suffer with me. In verse 3, Paul told Timothy, you're to suffer with me as a good soldier. And as a good soldier, you don't entangle yourself in civilian affairs to the point of affecting your abilities as a good soldier. If you're an athlete, you don't win the prize unless you discipline yourself and compete according to the rules. And now he puts in this hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. It's possible here that Timothy, or maybe Timothy's flock, thought that it was noble to decline material assistance. Somehow that made them more spiritual and more noble. And I've known flocks like this who've thought, well, you know, if we don't pay our pastor enough to live on, he'll have to get another job, just like Paul did, and that's very noble. Paul's saying that's not the case. He's throwing this in here to correct that attitude. Now, in verse 7, we have a promise. It says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, this is pretty cool, isn't it? Wow, the Lord is going to give me understanding in everything. So all I have to do to understand doctrine is to sit on my sofa and wait for the Lord to give me that understanding. You know, maybe I can even watch TV at the same time and not have to waste that time. Is that what he's saying here? He says the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a problem with that, and the problem is that word consider. It says, consider what I say. And the word consider is the word na'e'o. Na'e'o means to grasp something on the basis of careful thought or study. Oops, we can't just sit there and wait for God to infuse us with knowledge. There's action required on our part. Study, study, and then study. That's our action. Consider what I say. Remember who Paul was. He was the apostle. He was the one who wrote down the doctrines of the church. Our job is to consider what he said. We need to study, study, study. That word means think it over. Give it careful consideration. So what the promise is here is that if we apply every bit of thought we have, every bit of attention, consideration we have to what Paul has taught in its context, then you know what? God will supply us with understanding. It's not a free ride. There's an exhortation here. We need to study it with every ounce of intellect that we have. Now, verse 8 through 10, Paul uses himself as an example. In verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. And that is his gospel. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Now his first command to Timothy is to remember. Mnemon muo. That's a real tough one for me. Mnemon muo. Mnemon muo means to think of or to keep in mind. To keep in mind. This word is a concentration word. This is the word that's used in the communion passage. Remember me. Concentrate. Think about it. It's a present tense verbal. It's to be Timothy's continual practice to keep Christ in mind. Now, this is true of all believers. We're always, always to have Christ in mind, that Christ consciousness, so to speak. Now, in verse 9, Paul uses the example of his suffering for his gospel. In verse 9, he says, for which I suffer hardship. And the for which points back to my gospel. Notice he says, my gospel. Gee, did Paul make up the gospel? Paul is the one who officially wrote down the gospel or dictated the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have it. So Paul can call the gospel my gospel. He was an apostle. Now, in verse 9, when he talks about suffering hardship, this points back to the exhortation in verse 3. Remember verse 3? Remember how I said 2 Timothy flows in a context? Verse 3 said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And now Paul uses himself as an example. He says, for which I suffer hardship. So if we pull it through the context, Paul is saying, you be a good soldier and suffer hardship. I do. Paul says he suffers hardship. Now remember Paul's crime. And Paul was in prison, in his final imprisonment. He's about to be executed, and his crime was his loyalty to the truth of the gospel. Paul could have got off the hook. He could have done it just by denouncing the gospel, saying, that gospel stuff, you know, I didn't really mean it. He could have got off the hook for that, but he didn't do it. He was loyal to the point of death. So the world's hostility, and to be truthful, the world wasn't hostile towards Paul. They were hostile towards his message. So the hostility that the world has towards truth is directed at the one proclaiming truth. He says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Now that word criminal, kakorgos, kakos is bad and orgos is work, so kakorgos is one who does bad works. He's a criminal. This is a word that was used for a common criminal. Look at Luke chapter 23. We find that word in Luke chapter 23. And I'll bet you can guess who this word is applied to. It's the common criminals that were crucified with Christ. So Christ was then, by association, considered a common criminal because he was executed with these. Verse 32 of Luke 23 says, two others also who were criminals, exactly the same word, were being led away to be put to death with him. So the word is just common criminals. And that was Paul's punishment for being faithful to the gospel. He was thrown in jail like a common criminal and executed as well. Now the question, will the world succeed in suppressing the truth then? If the world is hostile to people who proclaim the truth, because it's hostile to their truth, will the world succeed in suppressing the truth? Well, emphatically, no. The last part of verse 9 says, the word of God is not imprisoned. So if you take the long view, the world will never succeed in suppressing the truth. We noted that last hour, didn't we, that God promises that the truth will be present when the Lord returns. He does not promise that the truth will be present in Beth Haven Church when the Lord returns. We have to use every means at our disposal as a local body. Everybody's spiritual gift has to be put into play to make sure that we protect that truth. Because God will preserve the truth. He won't necessarily preserve the truth at Beth Haven Church. We need to use all the means at our disposal. But the Word of God will never successfully be imprisoned or suppressed. In verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, it says, the Word of God is not imprisoned. The word imprisoned there is a perfect tense. And perfect tense means a completed action with abiding results. So the world will never be successful in suppressing the truth. Now in verse 10 we have an example of Paul's endurance. Have his suffering. Now his endurance in verse 10, in the first part of the verse, it says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Endure is the Greek word hupameno. Hupameno. Meno means to abide or to remain, and hupa means under. So to abide under. The idea is remaining under a heavy load. That's where the figurative use of the word means, to abide under a heavy load. So Paul was enduring, and he was enduring even being imprisoned, just like a common criminal. Now, so when we think of this word endurance, we kind of think of, well, Paul then, he just sat there and gritted his teeth when he was in prison. He endured it, and that's kind of the idea we have. But Paul wasn't one to endure passively. Look at Philippians 1. Now, this is a different imprisonment. But Paul is in prison. Remember one of the prison epistles, not the same imprisonment that he was in when he wrote to Timothy, but what did Paul do? What was his habit when he was in prison? In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, well, look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everybody else. So Paul wasn't just sitting there in prison enduring. He was proclaiming truth the whole time. That's what Paul did. He proclaimed truth. So it wasn't just passive submission involved in that idea of hupomeno, to abide under. Okay, back to 2 Timothy now. Paul gives the reason for his endurance in the last part of verse 10. He says, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So that his reason for his endurance is so that the chosen ones may obtain salvation. Now, Paul recognizes first the fact that he is an instrument of salvation, and that's, to him, worth enduring. Now, could God simply take the chosen ones and zap them with a godly zap, if you want to put it that way, and make them believers? Sure, he could. God could do that. God's God. He can do anything he wants to, but that's not how God operates. Instead, he's chosen us as believers to be his instrument of salvation. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel. So we can become an instrument of God's salvation. What a gracious God. He gives us this very important work to do. Therefore, Paul says, it's worthwhile enduring suffering. Now, did Paul think he could save anybody? Of course not. But he did recognize that he was an instrument that God used. And so the author of salvation is God. He's the one who chooses. So in verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those, what, who are chosen. And the basis of our salvation, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Notice it's in Christ Jesus. So the basis of our salvation is union with Jesus Christ. Now the ultimate end of salvation, he says, with it eternal glory. And Paul had a habit of doing that. He would take, and we have this chart that we look at that talks about the three phases of salvation. There's a justification phase. That's when you believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel message, something happens instantaneously. You are given a standing that is the righteousness of God. So by virtue of union with Christ, when God looks at you, he sees his Son, he sees perfect righteousness. You have that the second you believe. But there's another part to that, and that is this. The sanctification phase that we call the sanctification phase. And that progresses throughout our lifetime. Now, when the Lord returns for the church and we are glorified, that will complete the salvation process, so to speak, and we will receive a state that matches our standing. Now, here in the sanctification phase, obviously my condition, my state, doesn't match my standing, because my standing is God's righteousness, perfect righteousness. And if any of you have known me for more than probably 15 or 20 seconds, you know that my standing is not the same as my condition, my state, because I'm still a sinner. And yet there will be a time, and that time is called glorification, and it's all part of the salvation package, so to speak. There will be a time when my standing and my state will match. That doesn't come until I get a glorified body and the Lord returns. Now, linking these two, the justification and glorification aspects of salvation, Paul does that quite a bit. He kind of skips over the sanctification for purposes of what he's talking about. He says, you know what the ultimate end of that justification is going to be? Glorification. Yes, there's sanctification in the process. And that's why he says it's worth enduring that suffering, because there will be suffering during that, you could call it the green line phase on our chart there. There will be suffering, but it's worth it if you look at the final end or result. Now in 11 through 13, Paul gives a dependable statement, and this is sometimes misunderstood. And you might notice in your Bible that it's written out kind of like a poem. See, it's indented a little bit. And that's because this might have possibly been from an early hymn. We don't know, but it's possible. This statement has two parts, a positive and a negative part. There are four ifs in this statement, and all four of them are first-class conditions. Now, a first-class condition in Greek, or sometimes called a simple condition, means that for the sake of his argument, Paul assumes these conditions to be true. So if the if part is true, the then part is true, and he assumes the truth. So first the positive. We have two positive statements. It says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So died with him, we will live with him. The basis of eternal life is our union with Christ. And anyone who is a believer is said to have died with Christ. Why? Because we have union with him. He died, therefore we died. So the basis of our eternal life is our union with Christ and his death. Now, he goes on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So we have the positive sides. If we died with him, and every believer did, when he died at the cross, every believer died at the cross with him. How can you say that? We have union with Christ. We are in Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, this is reason number two for enduring hardship. That is, there are rewards associated with endurance. Is this the motivation? No, the motivation is gratitude. But he points out that there are rewards associated with endurance. Look at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we see that. And if you were here for the Wednesday night prophecy studies, we went through the believer's rewards and that event known as the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of believers. It's not a place where believers will be judged to see whether or not they get to heaven. Why not? That's based on our union with Christ. Because if we died with Christ, we'll live with him. But there is an event called the Bema Seat where good works done in this life will be rewarded. Even though they're not the motivation, there will be reward. associated with them. James 1:12, it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. So endurance. Why is he blessed or happy? That word could be translated happy. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a reward associated with endurance. The crown of life. It's not referring to eternal life. What it is referring to is, remember the Stephanos, and I told you to keep that in mind, the wreath that the athletes won, that was made out of leaves, usually laurel leaves. And you know what? That doesn't endure. It passes, you know. They're leaves. I mean, leaves get old, they crinkle up, and they pass away from the scene. Here he's saying that crown of life is one that won't pass away. It's still living. It's not leaves picked off a tree. It's a live one. It will endure. So there are rewards, and those rewards are eternal. So our conduct now has eternal consequences. Now I take it, and if you want the details, you can get the tape on the prophecy study, but I take it that our reward for service is ability to worship Christ throughout eternity. And the reason I say that is because of the part in Revelation where they throw their crowns at his feet. So I think that when these crowns are spoken of, it's our ability to throw them at his feet and worship him throughout eternity. So if we died with him, we'll live with him. Salvation is for sure because of our union with Christ. If we endure, there's even more. There's reward associated with that. We will reign with him. Now the negative side, it says if we deny him, he will also deny us. And this is the one that's misunderstood. People say, well, that means, well, if we deny Christ, we'll lose our salvation. My question is, where does it say anything about salvation? It says, talks about salvation in verse 11. Verse 11 says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Salvation is based on our union with Christ, not whether we deny or don't deny him. And what's the context of verse 12? If we deny him, he will deny us. Question is, deny us what? What's he talking about? Talking about rewards, isn't he? He says, if we endure, we shall also reign. There's rewards associated with our conduct here on earth. If we deny him, he will deny us. What? Rewards. That's what he's talking about. If we deny him, he will withhold rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he say, you know what? I love all you guys, and even if you didn't do such a hot job, I'm going to give you a reward anyway. Why can't he do that? Well, that's the next statement. If we are faithless, you know what? He remains faithful. That means that God has to act within his character. Now, I used to think this verse, and I used to teach this verse, is that, boy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's going to save us anyway. This is a good deal. I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. It's teaching if we are faithless, and that goes back to denying him, he will deny us rewards. Why? Because if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, he can't act outside of his character. So he can't give us rewards for service we don't perform. That's the other negative aspect of this. Remember, nothing to do with salvation. It's talking about rewards. And those rewards, again, remember, aren't to be the motivation for your service. So if you run out, boy, I'm going to win myself a crown of life. You probably won't. Because the motivation for service, we saw earlier, is appreciation of what God has done. Will that bring a reward? Yeah, it will. But that's not the motivation. Just like the worker. The worker is not to be motivated by his pay, but he is to receive pay. Next time, we're going to look at the command to remind others of what Paul has taught. And that will be God's words, not Timothy's. Look at verse 14. It says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." So he's going to say, "Remind them of these things." And we'll pick up there at verse 14 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. Thank you for the instructions that you've given to Timothy that we can take and use as an example of how to conduct our own lives and our own ministries. Father, we pray that we can be faithful to your word and that we can protect your doctrine at all costs. In Christ's name, amen.